In the late 1920s, 100 years ago, we passed an amendment to the Constitution that prohibited the sale of alcohol, the 18th Amendment. It was, I think it was voted in 1919, and it had a year to go into effect in 1920. So January 1920, the U.S. government put the 18th Amendment into effect with the Volstead Act. And as you know, whenever the government makes something illegal, you have a rise in crime. So in Chicago, Al Capone came to power through that sale of alcohol in Chicago. So he was manufacturing alcohol when they started shutting that down. He was bootlegging alcohol from Canada. You've probably heard some of the stories about Al Capone running the liquor business there in Chicago. They wanted to take down Capone because they were tasked with stopping the sale of alcohol and the production of alcohol. So they appointed a young man, actually Herbert Hoover was involved in appointing, the future president was involved in appointing a young man named Elliot Ness. And in 1928, Elliot Ness was appointed to take on Capone. Everybody was on the dole, everybody was on Capone's payroll, even the cops. Capone was providing the liquor for the speakeasies, and the cops were looking the other way and getting paid for it. And that seemed to work out for everybody. So Elliot Ness had to find men who were not corrupt, who were not taking that $1,000 per week that Al Capone was offering them. And he went through each man's dossier to assemble a team of agents that were not corrupted. He started out with 6 men, went up to 12 men. He had a whole list of these characteristics for these men. They had to be single men. Obviously, it was a dangerous job, and I didn't want them to have families. No older than 30, and he even assembled some World War I veterans because they were going to go after Capone with guns, knives, and fists, they said. The Chicago Press, as you know, coined a phrase for these men and called them the Untouchables. So you know the story. They went after Capone with bulldozers and shut down his production factories. And at the end of the day, Capone was taken down on 23 counts of tax evasion. He had a racing ring, a dog racing ring, where he was receiving payments, one of the big infractions. And of course, he wasn't reporting that income to the Internal Revenue Service. Ness went on to higher office. He was known afterwards to be an enthusiastic social drinker. I think you could probably say that about every social drinker. He was divorced twice, and he was even involved in a drunk driving incident. In the Kevin Costner film, when Ness was asked what he would do when Prohibition was repealed with the 21st Amendment in 1933, he said, "I'll have a drink." As you all know, the law for the citizens of Chicago, the law for the citizens of the U.S., or if you've been watching the NBA, the law, or what's called a foul, is what is enforced. The law is what is enforced. When the laws are changed or the enforcement changes, however, there are real consequences. Crooks become entrepreneurs. We're about to see this with the marijuana laws being changed. And law enforcement becomes keystone cops. So this dilemma is what's facing Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul writes him in 1 Timothy, where we pick up again, about the law. And Paul is clarifying the law for his man in Ephesus, Timothy, trying to give him solid direction on how to teach the people. Mark covered the first part of the chapter. Verse 3, we will just review there. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." Then we pick up in verse 8 is where we're going to work on today. First Timothy 1, 8 through 11 is our passage today. We know, I think my translation is the Message here, or a similar translation. We know that the law is good if it is used as it should be used. It must be remembered, of course, that laws are made not for good people, but for lawbreakers and criminals, for the godless and sinful, for those who are not religious or spiritual, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the immoral, for sexual perverts, for kidnappers, for those who lie and give false testimony, or who do anything else contrary to sound doctrine. That teaching is found in the gospel. He's referring to that sound doctrine. That teaching is found in the gospel that was entrusted to me to announce, the good news from the glorious and blessed God. So as Mark mentioned, this passage is often called Law is for the Lawless. Those list of crimes there, that were most of them are fairly egregious, fairly heinous crimes. Paul says that's what the law is for. Law is for the lawless, establishing the demarcation between righteousness and unrighteousness. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul also says that Christians are part of this lawless bunch. We actually draw our membership ranks from this lawless bunch. The people who used to be lawless are actually called into our ranks. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, don't you realize this is not the way to live? Unjust people who don't care about God will not be joining in His kingdom. Those who use and abuse each other, use and abuse sex, use and abuse the earth and everything in it, don't qualify as citizens in God's kingdom. Then he points the finger at them. A number of you know from experience what I'm talking about. For not so long ago, you were on that list. Since then, you've been cleaned up and given a fresh start by Jesus, our Master, our Messiah, and by our God present in us, the Spirit. Paul is telling his leadership in Ephesus. He's expecting not only Timothy to read this letter, but also all the leaders in Ephesus to maintain the law. The law is sound doctrine and is useful for keeping order. However, the biggest part of the law is that it exposes the need for the gospel. The only way you can go from lawlessness to being righteous with God is the good news of the grace of God through Christ Jesus. Do a quick history lesson here on July 4th weekend about some of the ways we approach the law. And I think as Americans, as Christians, sometimes it's tough for us to view the law without giving this context that I think we come to the Scriptures with. As we all know, we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. This second paragraph, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their power, their just powers, from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government. We go into the Bill of Rights, Amendment 1, as we're assembled here this morning. Congress shall make no law abridging the right of the people to assemble. If somebody comes in here and says we can't assemble, we can take our case up to the Supreme Court and they'll rule in our favor. As Christians, it feels like, in America, it feels like we don't actually have laws. We have more rights than we have laws. In the Declaration of Independence, they say if the government's not performing properly, you get to change it. And I think as Americans and Christians, we can feel that we are between the law and grace. And we can feel like the law is irrelevant. If we don't like the law, it says in the Declaration of Independence, we can change it. And if we break it, we're saved by grace. We can sin with impunity. We have fire insurance, as some Christians have coined the phrase. against the fires of hell through God's grace. I think in this regard, we take the law too lightly. When Jesus was headed to the cross, he said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done." He prayed to the Father to get him out of this situation. He was terrified of the cross. He knew it was ahead of him. As we know the rest of the story, he didn't change his course. The Father was immovable, and he went on to die for our sins. God said to Moses, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." As you also know that story from your reading, Moses, based on his anger and the fact that he didn't trust God in the desert, was not allowed to cross into the promised land. There were real consequences for Moses breaking the law, even though he's held up as one of the most faithful people in our history. So breaking the will of God has consequences, because God does not like the will. If you have children, you know sometimes they can break your will. But God does not lack the will or the power to set you straight. My children and I recently were driving to the airport to pick up Mom. She went to an uncle's funeral. She was coming back to Atlanta in the airport. And so we all went down there to pick up Mom. My 16-year-old was driving. My 13-year-old was in the front seat, and I was in the back seat. And as we're driving there on through the connector, 85, I may have encouraged him to pass a few cars, and we nearly, you know, sideswiped this other car. Because in Atlanta, you know, when you put in your left blinker, that means speed up and pass me. The adrenaline was a little high there. There was a little tension. So we get to the airport, and we go and stop in the hourly parking because we're going to go in and see Mom. I guess you used to go to the gate, and then you go to baggage claim, but, you know, now you wait outside the... Now you wait outside by the door, I guess. So there was some discussion about who was going in, who had masks, could we be unmasked, all that discussion. And I said, we're all going in from the parking lot. Mom's not going to find us here in the parking lot. We need to go in and make a big deal about seeing her there at the door, at the sliding doors. So I start walking to the terminal, and to my amazement, no one follows me. They had a little protest against me, maybe because I was angry at them, and so they just sat in the car. So then I flipped around, and I had every intention of yanking first my 16-year-old. I was trying to pick which one I would go for. First my 16, I was going to yank him out. Then I was going to go over and yank my 13-year-old out by the clothes or whatever, because I was a little angry that they didn't follow my instruction. So as I'm hatching this plan to go rip them out of the car, they both popped out of the car and followed me to the airport terminal. Mom was kind of questioning why we were so tense when she showed up at the door. I had a moment of, that's what my father would have done to me. There's consequence for disobedience. And as I was preparing for this talk and thinking about the law, I was struck by the fact that if I break God's law, if I lie, if I cheat, if I steal, if I'm unfaithful to my wife, do I think he will be merciful to me? Why would I not expect the hammer? It would be for my good. Just like sometimes the hammer for my children is what's best for them. Try to take away one of those, that computer or that screen, and you'll see that oftentimes they resist what's good for them. When Jesus is pulled into the scene of the adulterous woman about to be stoned, he says the famous, "Whoever has not sinned, throw the first stone." But he also turns to the woman and says, "Sin no more." Would God be pleased with what I am doing is a pretty good check on whether or not you are following the law. I know we had the list there in 1 Timothy about the egregious acts that were considered outside the law. But a good check for us is whether or not you are following the law. Would God be pleased with your actions? And for Christian leaders, there's a skill to grace and the law. We want to teach both. We want to teach that grace covers your sin, but it does not excuse it. The law also makes us hypocrites as we profess one thing and do another. But I think grace is the ultimate answer here. We are hypocrites. It's one of our sins. But grace is the ultimate answer. But it's not the ultimate get-out-of-jail-free card. God expects us to change under His discipline. I think I have excelled best when I have a touch of fear added to a heap of grace. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Man's law will move, just like amendments to the Constitution, or laws on alcohol, or laws on marijuana, or whatever else, whatever other laws that we come up with as a society. But we serve an immovable God who gave His only Son for us to give us His grace. I'll finish up here by reading that last sentence from the Declaration of Independence some 250 years ago. Here these men are signing the Declaration of Independence. In their last sentence, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." So 250 years later, let us give thanks for divine providence as we serve a just God who has given us an abundance of grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank You for these men who gather here on Friday morning. We thank You for the men who come to visit us online. We just ask that You would work in their hearts, pull them towards You, and give them that overwhelming feeling of grace working in them. You've given us Your Son, Your grace. You've forgiven us all Your sins, and help us follow Your law. And we just do celebrate this country, this great country that's given us freedom and independence and is dedicated to Your honor. In Your name we pray, amen.